The main thought for the Bible study this afternoon is quite simple. We have to agree with God about the topic of homosexuality. And I think I'm actually calling it sin here, right? Agree with God about the sin of homosexuality. And when I say this, we have to be very careful that we say it with a dose of humility ourselves. I did not speak on this matter right after the recent events that happened in our political side of things, only because, number one, I didn't want to react. I wanted time to digest and to pray and to think about it. It's also the kind of thing, I think, in some places throughout the country, there was a quick reaction. There was a lot of ranting and raving and quoting of Bible verses about the issue, and then they moved on. I want to take a more thoughtful approach. I want to be very clear about what the Bible says. But people who struggle with homosexual behavior or desires do not need to be yelled at. They don't need to be treated belligerently or shouted out of town. They need to be loved by people who know what is right, who knows what is wrong about their behavior, and is able to provide a compelling alternative. They need a real alternative lifestyle presented to them. And that is not going to be bitter, frustrated Christians yelling about them. It's going to be people who recognize we ourselves have sin that God is and has given us victory over. And we need to make sure that we have the right attitude, the kind of attitude that is biblical, while we take a biblical position. If we have any hope of reaching people, we do have to be humble about our own needs. And that also is important. We'll talk about that towards the end. But with this simple thought in mind that we must agree with God about the sin of homosexuality, let us turn our attention to what God teaches about this problem and how we can agree with Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we find ourselves facing a very difficult dilemma from an idea standpoint, from a lifestyle standpoint, from a sin standpoint. Our experiences, the society we live in, this is a challenging topic that we have to get right. Thank You that Your Word is relevant, that Your Word is thorough, that Your Word is accurate, and that it's right. Help us to, with You, cast our lot. And whatever we face because of that, may we do it with the right attitude. And may we be able to navigate whatever challenges that we face because of that. And know that You will do what is best and right. And You will deliver. Give us understanding. And most of all, help us to have the right heart attitude. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to walk through several points. You should have your handout. It's a larger handout. It's not a half sheet, one-sided. It's two-sided, full sheets of notes. I've done that because I do want you to have the material to take home, because this is something that you're going to have to talk about with somebody somewhere sometime. And I want you not to just have one or two lines or ideas or the standard Romans 1 verse that you can quote and just kind of be done with the topic. I want you to have a thorough understanding of it biblically, so you're not cowed, you're not scared, you're not afraid to talk about it, to deal with it, and you also have references to go to. There are a lot of books being written, a lot of blogs being posted about this matter, and a lot of things are being said. Not everything that's being said is entirely biblical. So we have to be careful of that, and I hope this material will provide you with some good resources. The first point that we want to make, and this will be developed a little more fully than some others, is that homosexual behavior defies the design of God. Now, let me just say this. I find nowhere in Scripture that anyone from a gender standpoint is ever identified in the category of homosexual. Okay? That is not a gender identity. That is not a design issue. God does not make anybody homosexual. I find no scriptural basis for that idea. People say that that's the case. I don't see it in the Bible. And so when I describe homosexuality, I'm generally going to refer to it mostly as homosexual behavior, acting like a homosexual. Okay. Another way that I'll refer to it in a couple of times is homosexual tendencies. There is such a thing as homosexual tendencies that some people have. It's something, according to the Bible, that God lets people have. He gives them over to it. He says, okay, have them. So there are real tendencies, and when people say, I have this tendency, that's not something to explain away. It could actually be a very real tendency. At the same time, it does not touch their gender. Their gender remains what it was when they were conceived in their DNA. That does not change. They may have desires that are messed up. I mean, you could have desires to commit adultery. You could have desires to steal. Okay, those are real things. We can't explain them away like they don't exist. But the gender does not change. Okay, but there are desires that some people have, and then there is the behavior that also is itself a problem. Homosexual behavior defies the design of God. It is acting in a way that does not fit with the design that God has built into a person. Ultimately, this is the core problem with homosexuality. It is a kind of behavior that fails, even refuses, to acknowledge that as a human being, they are designed by a creator and are therefore responsible and accountable to behave in the way that they were designed to behave. It's a refusal at the basic level to behave the way that they were designed. Okay? Think about it this way. In a simple way, it's like a car trying to fly. Car doesn't fly. You can push it off a cliff all you want, but it doesn't fly. And that's what we're talking about here. God designed a man and God designed a lady in particular ways to perform particular functions and to live particular kinds of lives in their roles. And you can try to do the opposite or be the opposite all you want, but at the core problem, it's a refusal to acknowledge the purpose in the design, which is a refusal to acknowledge the designer. That's the ultimate problem with homosexuality. General, and here's an added level of the problem here in a way that homosexual behavior denies the design of God at a level kind of unlike many other sins. This is what kind of makes it a little bit different, though all evil is evil. General immorality, pornography, whether visualizing pornography, fantasizing it, or participating in it, all of that, intimacy before marriage, so fornication, adultery during marriage, all of these kind of things are at least understandable according to design. It's acting out the way that you're designed, but outside of the instructions. Okay? Do men understand why adultery happens? You better understand because you're a man. Okay, and it's understandable. Ladies the same way. Their emotional needs are not being met, and it's all according to design, and yet it's outside of the instructions. Does that make sense? What homosexuality does is it actually acts contrary to design. It's more than just a car driving too fast in a speed limit zone. That's adultery or fornication. The car is driving, but it's going too fast. Not following the rules. Homosexuality is a car trying to fly. Doesn't work. Okay, does that make sense? So, it's all sin. It'll all be judged at the judgment seat of God just the same. Adultery in the heart, adultery in life. And it's all sin, it's all evil. But there's something about homosexuality that's kind of a step farther away from the acknowledgement of God. And you can't get there without some level of pushing God away. And we're going to see that theologically in Romans especially. So letter A under point one is this point. God designed two distinct genders. God designed two distinct genders. Genesis 1:27. God created mankind, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God created he him, mankind, male and female created he them. He created two genders, male and female. These are created genders. God makes some people men, and he makes some people ladies. Genesis 5:2. Similar thought, and then verse 2, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created, or mankind. God made men, and God made ladies. And then you have Romans 1:26-28. And I want you to notice a couple things. We may refer to this passage more as well. But in Romans 1:26-28, in a flow of thought, Paul mentions this. He says, for this cause, and what is the cause? The cause is that when people exalt the material world above the maker of the material world, they begin to get things out of perspective. When we are more fascinated with the world, like we talked about today, than we are with God, we lose purpose in everything. And we begin to do things that don't make sense because God is not in front and God is not involved. Everything starts with God. Every purpose, every behavior has to start with God. And when you move God away and you focus on the material world instead, behavior begins to get out of sync. And eventually, raw materialism leads to homosexuality. And I can say that even mentioning this, you don't even have to get off track morally initially. If you get a society to merely just be crazed and fascinated by wealth, prosperity, possessions, and pleasure in general, sounds like the American dream, right? But God is not at the center of it, giving purpose and meaning to work, purpose and meaning to earnings and wages, purpose and meaning to rest and recreation and so forth. Pleasure, when God is not at the center of that, everything becomes very earthly. And eventually that materialistic society will probably end up involved in a large-scale homosexuality. Because that's what happens when you refuse to acknowledge God over the material world. And I think where America went off as a nation, without speaking politically, just observationally, was not first morally. I think we got off years ago, decades ago, by our real emphasis on material prosperity. I think that's where it starts. So you can look at Romans further and explore the thoughts before verse 26. But it says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the, here's the phrase, the natural use. What is natural use? It's the created design. They walked away from the way they were designed into that which is, again, against nature. It is unnatural. It's a car trying to fly, or it's a plane trying to float that doesn't have abilities. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one towards another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly or entirely inappropriate is the idea. It's shameful, it's disgraceful. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. What is that? It's old terminology. The idea is that kind of behavior gets certain results. Those results we call AIDS and so forth. You behave that way, you get the results. That's what happens. It again indicates this is unnatural. It's also interesting that even appropriate design behavior, but outside of the instructions, fornication, adultery, and so forth, also produces certain physical problems in many cases. The one intimate relationship that avoids that entirely is a committed marriage. It's an amazing thing. That's the one thing that God says, this is where it belongs. And this is how it is. And this is where it is 110% entirely appropriate. And there's no guilt, there's no shame, it's actually honorable. But everything else, there are these recompense of the error, which was meet. It's appropriate outcomes. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Again, not fitting, not appropriate, not according to design. Go have at it, he says. Notice the emphasis here on nature, what is natural, what is inbuilt by God through design. Gender is a matter of the nature you are designed with, a matter of the way things are created, how things are by nature. Subpoint one here, these differences, number one, there are distinct physical features. I know this is obvious, but we have to sometimes just go back to the Bible to make sure that we are clear about what the Bible teaches so that our faith can actually rest in it. There are distinct physical features between gender. Proverbs 5:15-19. I'm going to read this. The Bible sometimes is a little bit explicit, and it's appropriate for a setting like this. And I want you to note here the recognition of certain physical features of men and of women. There's a gender distinction that is kind of obvious, right? And it's all by design. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad. Again, no shame here. And rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice. No guilt. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roast, like a deer. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. This is just a sampling. I have in the notes Song of Solomon. We're not going to read the book of the Song of Solomon today, but if you've ever read it, it's better than any education class in any public school. And dads, I commend it to you to learn how to explain it to your children at the right time. It's the Bible. The Bible teaches us important things. And if you study the Song of Solomon, you would find that there are very distinct physical features that God has built in to the genders. It's all a part of design. And it's exactly appropriate. It's wonderful. It's amazing. Then also, there are distinct physiological tendencies. So there are physical features. There are also distinct physiological tendencies. Again, Proverbs 5:15-19, Song of Solomon in great detail explains that even beyond the physical, the relational tendencies, the things that attract, the things that arouse interest and desire, that cause bonding, the way that there's a relationship and responses of various kinds, who initiates, who responds, and all of this. They are distinct. The way that the man physiologically behaves and relates is distinct from the way that a lady physiologically responds and behaves. And that's even more than the physical features, and it's all involved together. But the Song of Solomon makes that very clear. And it's different for the genders. It's all a part of design. These are part of gender. Now, let me also mention, though, even beyond distinct physical features and beyond physiological tendencies, you just look at science itself. When you study DNA, what is it, the deoxynucleic acid or something, I forget, sixth or seventh grade. You know, right, Chantel? These basic building blocks of our human makeup, microscopic, chemical building blocks. These building blocks of a person from the earliest days of conception, from the very beginning of conception, a doctor, in theory, can examine the conceived baby. I'm going to call it a baby from the very beginning. It's another topic, but I'm going to do that. I think there's biblical grounds for that. From the very beginning, there are what's called chromosomes in that DNA. And a male gender, generally speaking, has an X and a Y chromosome pattern, and a lady gender has a pair of X's as their chromosome pattern that weaves throughout the DNA. And without getting into all that, there is a very basic building block feature that indicates the gender, and from that, all the chemical unpacking that takes place in the development of that baby into their birth and identity, it's all based upon that. It's put in there by God from the very, very beginning. It's even deeper than the physical features. It's even deeper than the physiological tendencies. It goes to the very core of your human identity, and it's all by design. If you look then again at Romans 1, 26-27, you find these references to these kind of the nature type words. You also notice things like vile affections, lusts that are unseemly or inappropriate. These words refer to inner physiological drives, appetites and desires associated with gender, especially the male gender. But they also indicate that it is possible to get to a stage in your existence to actually have homosexual drives and tendencies that are real, but at the same time, entirely inappropriate. They're not acceptable, even though they're real. They're not natural. They're not by design. They're not normal, but they can develop if God is pushed out. God, let me just tell you, God has become less and less and less of a topic in our society. And I'm not going to get into all the politics of the whole education and political system and all of this, but if you study the last 50, 100 years, systematically, we are pushing God away. And what are we getting? The kind of things we're dealing with now. That's what happens when you push God away as a society and as an individual. Weird desires begin to develop. They are real, but they are shameful, dishonorable, disrespectful, and entirely inappropriate. So we do have to be careful as Christians that in our desire to stay clear of homosexuality and put it in its proper place in our minds and our lives, we do have to recognize that though it's not appropriate, it's not designed by God, there are actual desires like that within people, because that can develop over time, especially in a society where God is pushed away. They're real desires, but they're just not appropriate. That's the problem. It is an actual reality. It's just not an acceptable reality. I also want to note that in Romans chapter 1, if you read the wording, it says because of this materialistic type of viewpoint and pushing God away in our philosophies and our worldviews and our education, God gives people over to this kind of thing. And when I hear people say God is going to judge us because of our homosexuality, I say, actually, that's not totally correct. God is judging us for our humanism, for our hedonism, for our self-pleasure, craze, personal, you know, worship, serving, materialistic, greed, and all these kind of things. He is judging us by homosexuality. We think, as a society, we're winning. We're passing laws, we're getting more tolerant and all these. No, we're not. God is saying, okay, I'll let you do this. It's so ridiculous. I will let you have this. It's the natural outcome of the kind of thinking. It is his judgment on us. I think that's the more accurate view of it. We are experiencing his judgment as a society because of this, not we will after this. Does that make sense? Study Romans yourself, and I think you'll come up with the same idea. Letter B, not only did God design two distinct genders with certain physical and physiological features, characteristics, he also designed two complementary genders. Genesis 1, 27-28 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God created man and woman equal as image bearers of God. You're going to see God's image through a woman equally as you would through a man. A man is not more like God and a lady less like God. We are equal in our depiction of God as we walk with God. We are designed so that one gender is just as much equal of a representation of God as a man is, or a woman. It's all the same in that sense. It says in Genesis 2:24 that in marriage a man leaves his father and mother, and he cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. They become equal. Together, their identity is one, not one over the other in significance. There is a role breakdown where the man has more responsibility and accountability, but that doesn't mean that the man is somehow better, more powerful, or more important. It's not that way at all. And I gave you some other verses that indicate the same thing. Two complementary genders. Subpoint one, with a common mission. Genesis 1:27 to 28. Together, man and woman married are responsible to God to maintain and increase order and harness the capabilities of the world that God created. He didn't say, man, I want you to do this, and lady, you can do something else. No. We are together responsible, men and ladies, to harness this world and to improve it and to bring out from it all the potential that God has put into it for His glory. We have a common mission. And also, in addition to that, together we are responsible to procreate, to produce children, to produce more males and females, to continue to promote God's mission in the world. So we have a mandate together equally to subdue and to bring out the potential of this world. We also are responsible together equally to procreate. Let me ask you this question. Which gender is more important and significant in procreation? That's a ridiculous question. Which side of a battery is more important, the positive or the negative? Which pole on the globe is more important, the north or the south? Which hand is more important, your left or your right? There is no such thing as one gender being more important than another. We are equal, and we have the equal mission and mandate to together fulfill for God. Subpoint number two, we are equally important. We are mutual, together, equally created in God's image. Subpoint number three, we have different roles. So we have a common mission. We are equally important, yet we do have different roles. This itself could be its own message or its own sermon series. And we don't have time to explore it deeply. I've given you a lot of references. But we must simply observe that men and ladies have significant ways in which they are responsible and designed to accomplish different roles, even though the different roles in one gender are not more or less important than the other. You look at Genesis 1. The man has a primary responsibility to be the one who is the breadwinner. I'm going to throw a little thought out here. You can chew on this and take it for what it's worth. You study Proverbs 31. It is not wrong for a lady to work. But I do encourage all of us, as best as we can, when it's possible, and life is not always this way, and every life is different. So just take what I'm saying in balance. If it is possible, it is good. My dad used to teach me this, for the man to be the breadwinner. It's not wrong for a lady to work or to contribute or to help out. But let me give you a great goal where it's possible. And life is unique. And God brings a husband and wife together to accomplish things, and it's not always the same way. My dad said, son, if mom ever works, he said, I really want to believe that she would be a contributor, but that if she had to have a child or step out from the work environment, that what I'm earning would be sufficient, not to live at a high level, but just be sufficient so that she didn't have to feel that pressure. Not wrong for the lady to add and to contribute, but when the man can. To feel that responsibility is actually, I think, biblical. It's not wrong for a lady to contribute, but at the end of the day, I think when God looks at the family, He's going to say to the man, how did you do? ultimately, I think it falls at his feet. However that plays out, and each family is going to play out a little bit differently depending on situations. But we have different roles, and we have to realize that. He says in Genesis, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, till the ground," and so forth. You look at Proverbs 31, you see a lady who is very involved in commerce and economics and in drawing an income herself. She's very industrious, and so it is not inappropriate for a lady to work. But there is a different, there are dynamics in how this lays out in our roles. There are certainly differences in roles in child rearing and so forth. A young lady who has children, I think, needs to do what she can to work and to nurture and to care for the children. And the man needs to feel the pressure of making sure that they're provided for, however that plays out. But I've given you some verses here, and this itself deserves a much larger address. But it's important here to realize that we have a difference. Genesis 2:24. Says that it is not good for a man to be alone. And so God made a help meet. And we use the word help meet. It's not really one word. It's a help meet. The idea of meet means comparable to, equal to. That's what meet, it's a separate word. He needs to make someone equal to him, who is equal to him in a way that animals are not. I mean, no animal could be married to Adam, right? It just doesn't work. They're not equal in kind or nature. He needs someone equal to him. A lady is equal to a man. Isn't that good? It's biblical. But then he needs a help who is equal to him. A help meet, a help who is equal and comparable. The idea of help is he needs someone to be and to do what he cannot be and do in his design. So equal, but opposite. Does that make sense? Someone who can do what the man can't do alone and be what the man can't be alone, but who is equal in significance and importance. I think we have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of this kind of confusion, that there is this one neutral human identity that all of us must fit into. I think we have fallen for this over waves of time. Let me just throw this out here just to get our wheels turning. How many of you would really enjoy watching, take this with a grain of salt, a ladies' NFL game? Anyone? You want to watch a bunch of ladies duke it out in the football field? He said, "But Pastor, men and ladies are equal." Yes, they are equal in their significance and importance. But there's something, at least maybe I'm the only one, there's something about a bunch of ladies duking out on a football field that to me doesn't make sense. Right? And I'm not going to walk through a list of all the things that I think should be distinct. Some of it's going to be opinion. We're all working through these thoughts in our minds. But we have to think about it. And that's my point. We don't think. We have gotten to a point where we think because we're equal, a man and a lady, they should all just be able to do all the exact same things in all the exact same ways. And that's an argument for one neutral, vanilla kind of human being. It's a lack of appreciation for equality and yet distinction. A lady who acts and lives and behaves like a lady is a wonderful thing. And a man who acts and behaves and lives like a man is a wonderful thing. And I think ladies need to be freed up a little bit in our society to realize you don't have to be and do everything like a man to be equal. You just need to be a lady and realize that you're already equal. Just be a lady, because the men in the world need ladies. Not ladies acting like men. And men, let me encourage us, we need to be manly. Okay? We need to be manly. And I'm going to take a step here as well and mention the matter of transvestitism. Sounds really bad. It's cross-dressing, right? We have genuine problems with men wearing ladies' clothing, right? If you saw a man walk into church with a dress, that would be awkward. And thank the Lord, it would be considered awkward. I think we have to just challenge ourselves with the question, what does it look like the other way around? Is it possible for a lady to dress like a man? What does that look like? These are interesting, but I think important thoughts. Because in society and culture, when the ways that we behave and present ourselves gives very little attention to the dignity of distinction, we end up with a very low level of appreciation for the differences that exist. We mask them, we hide them, we kind of cover them up really good, and everything is just kind of very neutral. That's not the kind of equality that we need to be arguing for. A lady needs to be a lady, and a man needs to be a man. And we have to really, and I think we need to think even further than just men shouldn't wear dresses. I think we need to go a little farther than that in our thinking. I think that's why in the Bible you have God himself saying that there shouldn't be any cross-dressing. A man shouldn't wear what a lady wears, and a lady shouldn't wear what a man wears. Is that the worst sin in the world? No, not on the big scale. But in society, when you give up on that, it's not going to stop there. It just doesn't. It continues to go further and further until you have men actually in every single way trying to act like women. Just because, what's the difference? We gave up on this and we gave up on that, and we kind of capitulate to this neutral identity that is not biblical equality. It ignores the design and the distinction that God built into all of us, and society collapses. So these are challenging thoughts. Point number two, God detests homosexual behavior and censored it from Hebrew society. Now, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 tell us this. He says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." It means it's detestable. It's disgusting. "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." And he gives another similar thing in Leviticus 20:13. These are civil laws, right? This is God telling a nation of Israel how to run its society. This is not a church law. This is a civil law. So the reasoning here is this. God knows what happens to a society when it permits and tolerates and promotes men treating other men like ladies and ladies treating other ladies like men. When that starts happening, society disintegrates. It gets weaker, it gets less strong, less productive, more financially weak, and a lot of physical things come. It erodes. And it's a real problem that can develop. And when the Israelites moved into the Canaan territory, they moved into an area in which this kind of behavior was commonplace all around them. And God said, "We're going to make some civil laws that make this illegal to protect this society." But it's true that this kind of behavior, when it plays out over time, it obscures the distinction between genders. It leaves boys and girls, men and ladies, with unmet sociological, emotional, psychological, and relational needs. It leaves them with very deep, unresolved disorders. It rewires their physiology. And it creates confusion. It increases disease and death rates. It weakens an economy. Think about this. As the things that come out of this kind of behavior increase, medical costs increase. People can't work and carry on regular jobs. Someone else has to pay for that. And as the behavior continues to increase, it causes a collapse of the financial structure. It's an economic problem. So the very thing that we got off on, this materialistic pursuit, we end up collapsing because of the outcomes of the moral ridiculousness. And it comes full circle, and societies collapse and disappear from history books over this. And that's why God censored it from Hebrew history. He didn't want the nation of Israel to disappear. They had to produce a Messiah. And he had promises to give to them thousands of years out of a kingdom and a king and a perpetual new world and a relationship with them that would last forever. Praise God that Israel is still here today. God calls this kind of behavior an abomination, which means it's repugnant to him. It's not just a little social law. He hates it. Also, he considers it to be equally detestable in context here with bestiality, which we don't have time to talk about. There's not much to talk about there, at least not right now. But when you act in ways that are not natural, just because you call it love, how many people love their pets? Lots of people. We have an infatuation with pets in our society. You really do. It's a booming business. Even when the economy goes down, pet business goes up. It's a fact. What happens when we begin to find our needs in homosexual behavior not being gratifying anymore? Where do you go next? And do you see how society is totally setting itself up for people saying, if it's love and you're committed and you are happy and no one else is being hurt, it's confusion. But this is where it goes. This is where we're headed, because we're doing things that are unnatural. And once you break that wall down, anything unnatural goes. We're headed that way. And so it was punishable by death. Now, let me give you a New Testament principle. I think this is very helpful. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Point number three, homosexual behavior is not appropriate, even when it's permitted or promoted by society. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. It's living in the Roman Empire, and it's a very immoral society. Prostitution was legal in Corinth of all kinds, and sexual slavery was permitted as well. And some of these homosexual behavior was promoted, especially among young boys. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things are lawful unto me. He's speaking as a Roman citizen. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, speaking as a Roman citizen, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. What he's saying is prostitution, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, these kind of things may be legal and they may be popular in our society right now, but just because they're legal doesn't make them right. I am responsible to do with my body what I've been designed to do, nothing else. And by the way, that's the only way you'll ever find full gratification and satisfaction and pleasure. And you will find it. But it's the only way. And just because these things are legal, popular, and promoted does not make them acceptable. And just because they are real desires that some people have does not make them acceptable. It is legal. It is a real desire, but it's not appropriate for a Christian. And we have to be very balanced but clear about that. So I think 1 Corinthians 6:12 is very helpful for us. Point number four, homosexual behavior does not correspond with being a child of God. Same context as the previous passage. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, and so forth, shall inherit the kingdom of God. That there's two words that affect our conversation today. The first in the King James Bible is effeminate. The second is abusers of themselves with mankind. I learned something here, and I don't want to go any further, but the Bible addresses it. So, the effeminate, that is people who passively, I'm not talking about who are abused and they have nothing to do with it. These are the passive partners. The people who are complicit with homosexual behavior, and they allow it to happen to them. Okay, and you're not going to go any further. The next word, abusers of themselves with mankind, there's different ways it's translated in different versions. The meaning here is that we're talking about those who are actively pursuing partners, those who are actively pursuing homosexual relationships and are the active party. So whatever side of this issue you're on, you're experimenting, you're kind of letting things happen, that is just as bad as those who are actively pursuing it. And so these are things that we have to realize. The Bible is actually talking here in Corinth to the very things that these people knew all about, because they were saved out of this kind of lifestyle. And this kind of stuff was popular and promoted in their culture. And he's saying, don't fit any of these rules. Don't go down any of these roads. Those kind of people don't inherit the kingdom of God. But he's also challenging Christians because it's possible for Christians to go down these roads in their own behavior. And he says, because this is a characteristic of unsafe society, it's actually something you should expect, to be honest. This is the way the world goes without God. It's very expectable. But Christians shouldn't go down that road, because that's where it doesn't make sense. And so we should not tolerate it. Is it possible for a Christian to have homosexual desires and to behave in a homosexual way? Yes, it is possible. But again, it's not appropriate. And we have to be very clear about that. Does not correspond with being a child of God. Point five, homosexual behavior needs a biblical response. It needs a biblical response. I've already alluded to the fact that I am very suspicious of the attitudes coming from many Christians over recent, and even some of my own heart tendencies, over recent developments in our culture regarding this problem and our position towards homosexual behavior. I get this disturbing feeling that people are extremely unhappy, not because of their moral concerns or their heart for the glory of God, but instead we are concerned because people who behave this way and promote this kind of thing are taking our comfort away from us. It has been so comfortable and easy to be a Christian. And now people who are in a minority, who are doing outlandish things, are beginning to threaten our comfort as Christians. And it may become more difficult for us to earn money, to keep jobs, to have a place in society, and to have the life that everyone else has if this thing continues to move forward. And that's what we're having a problem with. I heard someone say, how is it that 1% of our society is hijacking us? Say, are you talking about the church? Why don't we believe that Christianity can have that kind of influence? And we have God and nature on our side. It's because these people, I'm going to say a very blunt thing, in some ways care more about their ridiculous behavior and pushing God away than we do about our God. And some of these people love their partners more than we love them. We have to be right on this issue. We have to understand it biblically. And understanding it biblically must hold the truth in love, not compromising the position or the view, not participating, not condoning, not patting on the back and saying it's okay, none of these things. Realizing it as a real thing and teaching them what is real from reality, not just saying what is right, but being the right alternative. And people running around with signs and placards, yelling bitter, frustrated things, God is going to kill homosexuality. Okay, he will. And you have nothing to do with rescuing them. And is that how it's supposed to be? God abhors their behavior. I had someone say to me recently, they had someone in the workplace surprised by them that they didn't show up to this Pride Festival downtown. And they said, did you go? It was really, you know, I think this is really exciting and this development is taking place. And they said, no, I'm not excited and I wasn't involved. They were shocked. What's wrong with you? You're not for this? And the person said, no. Someone in our church here, they said, no. They said, that's confusing, because I saw them holding up a bunch of signs in the parade saying Jesus loves gays and all these kind of things. Does Jesus love them? God so loved the world that he gave. He does love them. And it's only with the heart of God and the humility of submission to the truth of God that we're able to hold the truth in one hand and in the other hold compassion and to love them without giving ground. That takes spiritual help. Instead, we fall one of two ways naturally. We either take the aggressive fight mentality and argue and rant and rave and get frustrated and bitter and blah, blah, blah. Or we take the love, compassion approach and we just kind of try to understand and sympathize and all these kind of things because we don't want to turn them off. That's not love either. We have to hold both, love and the truth. And that takes a real heart who walks with God. And I'll tell you what, if you are morally compromised in your life through viewing habits, past things that you have not addressed, failures, or current ongoing moral problems, you are at a risk of getting really upset with homosexual people because they provide you with an opportunity to finger point that makes you feel spiritual. And I think that's a lot of what goes on in churches today, too. We have something that we can point at because it's not really happening in our churches a lot yet. That's the one thing. It was like preaching on alcohol at the beginning of the 1900s during the abolition movement, or like preaching on cigarettes 20, 30 years ago. Or even now, we could preach against cigarettes. You know, who cares? I mean, that is a problem. But let's talk about our problems in the church. So we have to, letter A, consider our attitude. And I'm not going to go through all these verses and providing them for you. But number one there, regarding our attitude, we have to get serious about overcoming our own sin and shortcomings. Jesus says in Matthew's, the wrong reference, it should be Matthew 7. Why do you look at, I'm paraphrasing, why do you look at the little speck that's in your brother's eye and you're not paying attention to the log that's stuck in your own eye socket? We have to be careful about that. Be careful when you judge another person that you're not lifted up and you have an equal or worse sin in your life. Number two, be gentle and humble, not harsh and arrogant. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, Galatians 6, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Gentleness is the idea here. Number three, recognize that people who practice homosexual behavior can become born again. We have to believe that. But it's only going to happen if we're the right alternative lifestyle. If we can provide an actual alternative that's real. That doesn't just take a position on why they're wrong. We have to actually provide them an alternative. And Jesus is that. 1 Corinthians 6:11, but such were some of you. Letter B, not only do we have to consider our attitude, we have to consider our behavior in the face of the things that are happening. We need to love God, number one, more than the natural world and the natural appetites. A materialistic home is setting children up for this moral problem. Parents who live for money, parents who live for retirement, parents who live and sacrifice for a bigger, better home, but that's the depth of their life. Their kids are not going to be met in their need through that kind of living. They're going to try exploring other things. But a family who loves God and is consumed by Him is going to provide a great protection for their children. Love God more than the natural world. Number two, abandon all forms of immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:19, going back to that passage. Flee fornication. Don't play around with it. Don't just do it a little bit. Run away from it. Abandon it. Because understandable things, like basic pornography, it's wrong, very wrong, but it's understandable. You understand what I'm saying here? It's still blatantly wrong. But you play around with that, then you get physically involved, you flirt around with different people in school, and you watch different things. That's not going to meet your need. Only a proper marriage will meet your need. Work towards that. You'll be satisfied, set for life. Now, they're challenges, but they're worthwhile challenges. But this kind of fornication lifestyle, you're going to be looking for more. And because of what's happening in culture, you can go very far in exploring things now, and it's going to leave you washed up. It's just not good. Flee. Run away from the very basic forms of fornication. And let me say, young people, if you find yourself entrapped or snared by this, it's very understandable. And if you sat down and talked to your mom or your dad, boy or girl, about whatever struggles you have with technology or things at school or whatever the case might be, I think you'll find from them that they will understand. Stop it there. Have a conversation. Talk about what's going on. Be open with the right person in your life. And run away from that stuff like the plague. Otherwise, the bottom of the ocean, hell is the limit. Death is the limit for where you can go. So run away from the entry-level, understandable moral problems. Number three, encourage passionate and romantic marriages between one man and one woman. 1 Corinthians 7:1-5 is very clear about this. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Don't go around touching women. Romantically is the idea. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. It's good to get married sometime here. And let every woman have her own husband. It basically explains how in a marriage relationship, understand your role and be 100% all in fulfilling that role. That's the idea. Don't hold anything back, men or ladies. It's totally fine, and it's actually the very best thing that can happen in a marriage, is uninhibited intimacy. The only exception is if you both agree to fast for a while for some very big spiritual need that you're burdened about. But even there, try not to go too long. The Bible is very practical, and it's very wonderful if you understand what it's teaching. I think we have a couple of challenges in our society. First, I think we need to get back to encouraging marriage. Without putting people under pressure humanly to make marriages work, I just want to make the point, marriage is not a bad thing. It's not something to run away from and be scared of. It's really, really, really good, actually. It's the greatest thing you can get into. People say, I have to get prepared. In Roman society, it was very normal for men to be encouraged to wait to marry until they were upper mid-30s. Get yourself financially set, all these kind of things. And then it was also permissible to have selfish gratification in all kinds of other ways while you're waiting. And I think our culture runs that risk today because of our materialism, our infatuation with just getting a little bit more prepared, a little bit more money stashed, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. I mean, when are we ready here? At some point, we just need to get married and then grow up at some point along the way, because it's not good for a man to be alone and alone and alone and alone and alone, especially the way things are happening in society. There are so many temptations out there. Now, God has to bring the right one, and you need to get prepared. And let me say, you do need to be prepared, so get prepared. Just go ahead and do it. Stop pushing this thing out and out in the name of preparation. Just get prepared. Get serious. Sometimes the getting married is more important than the master's and the doctor's degree. And it will become more important, I'm speaking pastorally, as time wears on. Just as a protection, to say the least. But we need to encourage marriage. We also need to encourage marriages that are in existence to be passionate. 100% full out, nothing held back. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what builds a strong society. People who are satisfied, people who are secure, people who are safe, people who are loved, people who are accepted. And that kind of marriage produces children who are totally confident. They're looking forward to a marriage like that someday. They have parents who are teaching them to look forward to that, and they see what that produces. We have to start building the blocks again. Our kids need to see this. Not these halfway kind of measured thing. Just enjoy being married. Seriously. And wherever you're at, let me encourage you just this week, married couples, take it to the next level. Enjoy being married. For the sake of the kids in this church. Because that, what I just said right now, is going to make it more and more possible for the people in our children's ministry, in our teen ministries, and throughout our ministries to teach young people. We can have the principles of courtship in place. We can have Bible principles for marriage and dating and all these kind of things in place, and that's going to be taught about over the years. But if it's all being taught by a bunch of adults who aren't satisfied in their own marriages, and marriage is scary, it's all besides the point. But if marriages are just exciting, wonderful, special, 100% things, it becomes pretty popular and attractive. And the people teaching it, am I excited about it? Does it catch it all? Thankful for a good marriage. I don't know what I'd do without one. Take yours to the next level. It's the greatest thing you can do to battle what we're talking about today. Besides all the theological and sociological discussions, just make your marriage better. Let me just say one more thing. Why do we struggle with this? I'm burdened about this. Why do we struggle? Because we have so much guilt from how we've explored in the past before a marriage and so forth. We're guilty. Get that all settled with the Lord and realize that in marriage, there's nothing to be guilty about. Zero. Don't feel guilty. And you just take that, and as a couple, just understand that. It's one of the greatest things we can do for the fabric of our society. Teach your children to love God and to honor His word. This comes out of a vibrant marriage. More could be said, and I've talked about that a lot here already. Number 5, provide the younger generation with gender-specific mentorship. I do think we need to get a little clearer about our understanding of where men and ladies fit their roles in society. We're not raising people to be just general, neutral moneymakers. There's more to life than that. There's more to a lady than being just a moneymaker, and there's more to a man than just being a moneymaker. There's a lot more to it than that, and I think that's where we've devolved to. And we have to get clearer on this so we can teach ladies what a lady is and men what a man is, show ladies what a lady's like and men what a man is like, and put something into it. I think our kids just don't know. We don't know what those things are. I could say a lot more there. Talk to Brother Jose. He could give you a lecture about that, actually. Older ladies, older men, I've said this before, please do more to interact with the younger generation. That's important. Number 6, avoid cross-dressing and other behavior that confuses gender and distinction. And I'm just going to leave it at that. On that point, I'm talking about more than just a man better not wear a dress. There's more to it than that. And we just need to stop and think about it. I don't want my girl looking manly. I want her to look in a way that none of my boys would ever caught dead looking like. At all times. I want her to always be a lady, whatever that means in her appearance, in a way that my boys should never look. And I want my girls to always look like, my boys look like boys in a way that my girls should never look. There's a difference. God made the differences between us in our first layer of clothing very different, did He not? And I think the outer layer of clothing needs to be just as obvious. Letter C, consider your associations. So consider your attitude. That's the first thing. I think we have to start there. Number 2, consider our actions, our behavior. But then C, we have to consider our associations. The influence of people who promote homosexual behavior is especially strong and problematic. We can't pretend it's not there. It's not real. It's a real thing. It really is. And so you need to consider the influences you allow into your life and into the lives of your children. Number 1, Avoid unnecessary association and exposure to the influence of homosexuality. If I knew it was going to be taught in a classroom, I would pull my child out. I wouldn't let them sit through the lecture. I just wouldn't. You say, well, that they won't let me do that. Well, walk through the flames or something. God will take care of you. Be serious about it as they are at promoting it. That's the point. We have equal rights, and I'm not going to get into politics, but at least right now the laws stand that we have equal freedom. Use it! Stop bellyaching about it going away. Use it! Be as passionate about your position with love as they are about theirs. Take a stand. But avoid these things. It says evil communications or interactions corrupt good manners. The more you are involved with the presentation and the communication of this kind of wickedness, especially, the more your lifestyle is going to be messed up. It's just the way it is. There's no way around it. Now, Lot had the problem with what he saw and what he heard. It messed up his soul, and it thoroughly ruined his children. Number two, avoid those who call themselves Christians and practice homosexuality but refuse to repent. 1 Corinthians 5:10-11. Paul says, I wrote to you, don't hang out with fornicators. But not altogether the fornicators of the world, for then you have to go out of the world, and that's not possible. You say, well, if I go to work, everyone at work does, you know, fornicates. That's not what he's talking about. Just don't have real hobnob, close-knit relationships. But in particular, if someone calls himself a Christian and has no trouble with acting this way, that's even worse. Stay away from that. Don't build close friendships with that kind of person. It's risky. It's very dangerous. It's better to be a friend with a lost person who has that problem than a saved person who has that problem if they won't repent. Number three, remain as innocent as possible regarding the details of homosexuality. I actually learned a little bit about it just studying the Bible this last week, a little bit. I don't want to know anymore. I just know it's wrong. And the things we looked at, they're wrong. They're real, but they're wrong. I want to focus on being wise concerning that which is good. How can I become a better person to counteract all this stuff? How can I be good? Number four, be a good neighbor to people who are engaged in homosexual activity. Quick illustration, if you are the kind of family that gives cookies and a gospel tract to the people on your block at Christmas time, it's a good kind of person to be. Don't skip the door of the person who is a homosexual. Maybe add some cookies to it. If you're the kind of person who goes to work and tells coworkers at work, I'm praying for you, person who has that problem, pray for them. Treat them the same way. That's what they need. That's what you needed when you were saved. You don't need condescending, hateful looks. You need compassionate interactions that will lead you to the truth. Be a good neighbor to these people. Number five, present the gospel to people who are engaged in homosexual activity. The gospel is an unqualified message. It's for everybody in the world. The Great Commission says this. Even Matthew 7:5, we have a responsibility to help people out of their problems after we consider our own. So, a rocket ride and still a long one. There's just a lot there to think through.